Corinthians 13 says, and you don't need to turn there. I'm gonna give you a number of places to turn in a second. But it says this, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 11. It says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. When I was a child, I walked like a child, I thought like a child, when I became a man. Now, when he became a man is specifically linked to an event. It's the event of the end of all time, of entering into the kingdom of God, our death that brings us there, or the second coming of Christ. So when he passes the state of childishness is when he arrives into heaven. And so what that means is all of us here this morning, we're still a child. We're still children. That's why he says children of God. In fact, when you think about it, because do you remember driving on car trips when you were young and how long they felt? I remember a three-hour car trip from Dayton, Ohio to Tiffin, Ohio to visit some relatives seemed forever. But now the trip from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania to Dayton, Ohio is 4 hours long and it seems like nothing. Because when you get older, time just seems to pass by faster. But think about this. All of us in this room are under the age of 100. And while we might be, some of us up there in 60s and 70s or above, we might feel like that is old depending on who we're around. Have you ever, sometimes you're around some people you feel old and other times you feel real young? It just depends on the context, okay? It depends upon the comparison. Well, we might be old depending on an earthly age, but God has existed for all eternity. Could you even comprehend that? All eternity, there was never a time that he did not exist. So if you want to compare his age, which is why he is called the Ancient of Days, to our age, you could see why we're still children, right? You could see why I can lack a lot of understanding when it comes to the things of this life and what's going on compared to God, because he is so far down the road ahead of me, and I don't even come close to it. And so part of this wrestling is going to depend upon that, realizing that we're in that state. But I want to have you turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to hold on to three places that we're going to look at this morning. James chapter 4. Hold a spot there. We're going to also look at Matthew 25, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 and chapter 8. So four spots there, James 4, Romans 3, Romans 8, and Matthew chapter 25 we'll be referencing this morning. And as we go through this journey, the next few weeks on learning how to deal with disappointment, has anybody never dealt with disappointment? Okay, just wanted to make sure this is a relevant message. It's just something we always encounter. That's why I read that verse this morning. In this world, you will have trouble. And as much as people want to doubt the word of God, that's a very true statement, isn't it? In this world, you will have trouble. And all those who teach the name it and claim it type philosophy that everything's going to be a cakewalk in this life, Jesus never guaranteed that. He never said you wouldn't have trouble. But how do I deal with that? How do I wrestle with that? And so as we journey through this, the first thing we need to kind of comprehend is what this journey looks like. Just like we talked about a couple weeks ago of descending from the mountains into the valleys, this is a very similar experience. Somehow emotionally, I get taken to a spot where I am now disappointed and disillusioned and frustrated and hurting, angry, and all kinds of emotions that come with that. The first thing that happens is we encounter a disappointing circumstance or suffering. We expected it to be one way, and it wasn't that way. And sometimes it doesn't have to be something that was connected to our expectations that results in disappointment, because we might not leave our house to go to work thinking, I don't expect to have any accidents today. But when we have that unexpected accident, we are disappointed, right? That negative intrusion comes into our lives, or we have health issues, or even sometimes just looking out into the world and seeing the disappointment that other people are experiencing. Do you ever feel uplifted and joyful when you watch the news? Okay, no, you see suffering and hardships and horrible things going on out there. And many times, some people in life don't, that doesn't affect them. But sometimes as we get to know the suffering around us that we're not even experiencing, that in itself is a disappointment and a frustration to know, why, God, are we in this kind of context where there's that many horrible things taking place? And so this negative blow comes into my life, and now I begin to respond emotionally. The first thing that begins to happen is I have these emotional responses. Some are positive, some are neutral, some are negative. I get angry at the circumstance. I get sad about it. Maybe I cry. Maybe I get aggressive. Maybe I begin to trust God in the midst of it. But there's just emotions that begin to come out when this negative intrusion takes place. Now, how many of you would say you are the angry one when this frustrates you? You just get mad about it. Anybody care to admit that? I'll admit that. I'm the one that gets mad when things go wrong. How many of you are the one that just breaks down and cries? Anybody that type of person? Okay, some of you are that. And we respond different ways. But all of us respond some way emotionally initially. We might at some point suppress it, but initially we respond emotionally. Then after we respond emotionally, then we take action. Okay? Because we don't like these sad feelings, apart from the ladies who like to watch the chick flicks that make you cry, and for some reason that's enjoyable. but apart from that, we don't like to feel sad. We don't like to feel fearful and anxious, except for maybe going down a roller coaster. That's an okay fear. But we don't like those feelings. We don't like to feel angry and mad. We want to be joyful. We want to have hope, all of those things. We don't like to be there. So we start to do something about it. We start to react. And some people, if it's the suffering that they see other people going through, they begin to get involved in the community, and they try to find ways they can help people. They get involved in ministry to the poor. They get involved in church ministries. They begin to do something because they can't stand it being that way. Some people, they respond by praying. They just pray and pray and pray and pray more. Some people respond by trying to take control. They clutch for everything, and they try to make sure, well, I don't like this, and so I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen. Have you ever heard somebody say, how can we make sure this never happens again? Okay, sometimes that's the response. We try to control it. Sometimes the response is that I decide I'm going to confront the problem, and so I'm going to go tell that person what for, and I'm going to tell that person off, or I'm going to make sure they never do that again to me, or I'm going to stay away from them. But we try to bring some kind of fight to it, and we do something. All of us do. And some people, some of us, it's not something you can see outwardly. It's something we do inwardly. We suppress it. I don't like feeling this way, so I'm going to try not to feel anything. I don't want to be mad, so I'm just not going to care. I don't want to be sad, so I'm just not going to care anymore. And so we detach from things and we suppress that stuff. But the result is not where Christ wants us to be. The result is someone who's apathetic to life, apathetic to God even, lukewarm. It doesn't even care about the things around them. They're just numb. And you're not experiencing joy with that. You're not experiencing delight with that. You just don't have the pain and the anger because you've kind of suppressed it all deep down with inside. But what do we do then? If these are not the answers, and some of them are in part the answers, but if these aren't the answers, if this isn't the solution, then what do I do to get rid of this feeling within inside me, this anger and this disappointment and this frustration? And what happens is I progress through those things, and I emotionally respond, and then I physically respond. Then I begin to respond with my mind. And then I begin to make choices in the way I believe about life, the way I believe about God. And it's dependent upon what my experience was with these disappointments. Some people come to the conclusion that life is just bad. It's horrible. Do you remember Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? Woe is me, life is bad. Have you ever met somebody like that? That it doesn't matter what's going on, life is horrible. They got there because of the experiences they had in life, because something in their life was evidence to them that life is just horrible. That's the way life is. And so sometimes these people are the ones that really latch on to the end time stuff that says that the world's just going to keep getting worse, and it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be bad, and there's never going to be anything good in the world. And yes, is it going to get worse? Yes. Yes, will there be suffering? Yes. But God didn't tend to say, all right, now all my children, I'm just going to just come up and stomp you like an ant, and I'm going to give you a horrible life. God didn't mean that. He said, in this world you will have trouble? Yes. But he said, in me you will have peace. And take heed, I will overcome the world. God did not intend for us to wallow in all the horrible things that we have. Why would he say, rejoice in the Lord always? Why would he say, have faith, do not be anxious for anything? God wants us to be able to overcome this. Or some of us, we come to the conclusions that prayer does not work. God doesn't answer prayer because I have evidence of it. I asked God, he didn't do it. I had other people ask God, he didn't do it. That was my experience in life. I prayed and prayer doesn't work because I didn't get what I asked for. And I develop a belief in my mind. And some of you, you know people, even Christians, who believe that. Prayer is just kind of a relationship with God, but it doesn't result in anything that you're asking for. And it's a part of this whole disappointment issue. Some of us, we respond by saying that I'm bad. I'm just a horrible person. I deserve all these horrible things. Have you ever, when you tried to witness to somebody, to tell you that I'm not good enough for Jesus? I'm not good enough to have that. I'm not good enough to go to church. Because they realize that there were problems in their life, and then when they begin to have the negative intrusions come in, then their belief system began to say that that's me. It's all my fault, and anything I have in life that's bad, it's because of me. Some people come to the conclusions that people are bad. Everybody around me is horrible, and I can't trust anybody. And so why even try? And some of you know those kind of people. They detach emotionally and relationally from people because their experience is people hurt them. Some of you know people who will not step foot in a church again because somebody there hurt me. But all of this is not, it's not completely illogical to come to these conclusions because it's an experience that people have had. And it all starts from this negative intrusion that begins to come into my life. I didn't want it to come there, but it's there. And how do I process this? How do I deal with that? Some people come to the conclusions that God is bad. God is this vindictive, horrible type God who just wants to just destroy me, just hates me. And we know that's not true, but some people believe that is true because of what they've experienced in their life. Some people come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist at all. How can there be an all-loving, all-powerful God that exists and right alongside of it exist all the sufferings that we see around us? And so they say that cannot be, and so they don't believe in God. And do you see how, but it all starts because they wouldn't have believed that except for all the negative intrusions that begin to come into their lives and the lives of others. Some of the other beliefs that people come up with would be that, actually some people begin to respond with lifestyle choices. You know the song, I Want It All, I Want It All, and I Want It Now? You know that song, that old rock song? And if you don't know it, sometimes you, have you ever seen a movie and there's a song in there and the kids go, that's such a cool new song. And you say, that song's 30 years old. That's not from that movie or that's not from that commercial. But that song, epitomizes sometimes who we are. We want things. And sometimes it's a response to this negative intrusion that comes into our lives. What I experienced back there, I'm not going to experience that ever again. So I'm going to make sure. Some people become wealthy because of this experience. They experienced poverty in their childhood. They don't want to ever experience that again. So they worked so hard. They worked tirelessly to try to make sure they never experienced that again. And they were going to get everything that they could get. They were going to get what's theirs. And have you ever heard people say that? I'm going to get what's mine. And some people, this is their response to this negative intrusion, this materialism and this aggression towards getting possessions, because they believe that's where they're going to find hope and joy and peace. And they're going to somehow numb all these trialing things in their hearts. And we know that that's not the answer. But some people respond by becoming a do-gooder. I'm just going to try to do good to everybody, and I'm going to become a people pleaser. Anybody struggle with being a people pleaser? That it doesn't matter what they ask, you're going to do it. And some people get to that end. How will I get rid of this thing that's within me? I'm just going to be nice to everybody, and I'm going to do everything everybody asks me to do because I'm going to try to alleviate the suffering. But what happens is over on this end, people begin to realize that you cannot eliminate all the suffering yourself. You can't. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus even said that in this world, there will always be the poor among you. There will always be these problems around you. And it doesn't matter if 100 people rise up and try to eliminate all the suffering in the world. It's not going to end. And so what happens is people realize that. They come to a place where they see that. And then they say, why do I keep doing this? I'm being nice to people and they're nasty back to me. I'm trying to alleviate suffering and yet people still are causing suffering. I'm trying to do right and yet I still struggle with not doing the right things. And I wrestle with this, and then you get into this place where,
Well, then what? If this isn't the solution, because really, it wasn't to please God, the service. It was to try to get rid of all the suffering. And so you find yourself disillusioned. Or the person over here that wants it all, they strive to get it all. But as I remember, and I think I've shared this before, Tom Brady was recorded in an interview after winning his third Super Bowl, asking, well, how does it feel? Because he was on the top of the world. And he said, you know how I feel? I feel like, is this all there is? Because really, once you—that's why you see some of these wealthy people, celebrities who seem to have it all in the world's estimation, taking their own lives or falling deep into drugs and alcoholism, because they realize that after I've gotten all this stuff is still here. This disappointment, this disillusionment, this hurt, these trials—it's still there. And so then they try to do something about it, but this didn't, and that's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he said, everything is meaningless. He pursued wealth, he pursued poverty, he pursued just pleasing himself, he pursued serving others, he pursued everything there was in life, and his conclusion was, everything is meaningless. Now, if you study the whole book, everything is meaningless without God in the picture, because all the stuff that we could pursue in this life has no hope, no chance of changing anything, no hope of getting rid of this thing that's within our hearts without God in the midst of it. But most people, what happens is you don't stay over on this extreme or this extreme. You know where most people are, and I bet most of us here are in this place. We've developed some kind of combination of these two. And here's how it works. Not that I want to have a big fancy house or a boat or a Mercedes, and not that I want to have a six-figure income or any of that stuff. But there are some things that we are not happy unless we have those in our lives. Certain things about our house, certain type of income, a certain level of income, a certain degree of health, a certain degree of right treatment from others. There are certain, and we show that when we get upset when we don't have those things. There is something over here, and it might be varying from different from person to person, but there are certain things that we say, I am not happy unless I have this. And as much as we would not like to admit that, if we find ourselves angry, if we find ourselves frustrated, if we find ourselves sad when we have all that we have in Christ, it's because we're lacking something over here. And so, but we realize that life is not materialism, and materialism doesn't help us to overcome this thing. And so we have do-gooder somewhere in there also. And sometimes this is what happened with the Pharisees. They did a lot of things right, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. And so we can do a lot of stuff right. That's why the astounding thing at the judgment in Matthew 7, Jesus said to people who were prophesying, healing people, doing miracles, advancing the kingdom of God, said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's how far a person can go and not be doing it out of service to Jesus Christ. And so in this combo approach, have you ever heard people say that it's not wrong unless it hurts somebody? That's somebody who's in the combo approach, because I want to get what's mine, but I don't want to hurt anybody because I have the do-gooder in me also. And so as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, I'm going to do this. And it's coming from this combo approach that really leaves you in the middle. And you know what happens to the person who's in the middle? They're lukewarm. And what happens is Jesus says, those who are lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold in Revelation. I am about to spew them out of my mouth. Because that combo philosophy, Jesus doesn't want you there. There is some other place he wants to take you. But where is it that he wants to take us? Where is it that we can find an ability to begin to recover from all the blows that come at us with the suffering, the trials and tribulations and the disappointment? The first journey we're going to take this morning to attempt to recover these things is the journey of, if we can get to a place where we can reconcile the existence of an all-loving, powerful God and suffering, if somehow those two things can be reconciled, truly reconciled in my heart and in my spirit, then I can embrace the suffering that exists in my life. But how do I do that? I must do that by drawing certain logical conclusions. There are certain reasonable conclusions I must draw, and if I draw these conclusions, I'm going to begin to develop this ability to reconcile this all-loving, all-powerful God with the existence of suffering, and all of a sudden I'm going to unleash this healing in my relationship with the Lord and this ability to walk and trust with Him, irregardless of all the things that are around me. That's going to be there if I can reconcile those two things. And that healing of your prayer life, where maybe you never declared you gave up on prayer, but you just don't pray. You don't ask God to do the things that you need him to do because you don't believe he will. God wants you to recover that. And the way I recover that is if I can understand how these two things coexist. The first logical conclusion is this. God's love necessitates the opportunity for suffering. God's love almost requires that suffering exists. How does this work? I want you to think through Genesis chapter 1, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything perfect. Some translations call that Garden of Eden paradise. All right? God begins to create everything. And you know what he creates everything out of? He didn't create out of everything saying, I am going to create some toy. Have you ever seen some guys, some little boys play with their army figures or their wrestling action figures? Not dolls, action figures. And what do they do with those action figures? They pound on them, pound on them, pound on them, pound on them. You are not a wrestling action figure to God. Did you know that? God never, ever wanted you to suffer. The suffering had to come because of other things that came on our part and other people's part. God didn't create us saying, you know, one day I'm going to enjoy throwing some tornadoes at them and some hurricanes at them, and then I'm going to send this flood and destroy all their property, and I'm going to make them get cancer, and I'm going to make them have people hate their guts, and I'm going to make persecutions and annihilations take place. And God said, this is my great master plan. He did not do that. You know why God began to create you? He created you because he loves so much. 1 John says that God loves so much that God is love. And because God so loves, he could not restrain himself from creating something to love on. That's just who he was. He could not. In fact, that's why you see in Genesis chapter 1 that all of a sudden there was this explosion of creation in 6 days. There was nothing really. And then all of a sudden there's everything because God could not restrain the love. And you want to know how this creation is God's love? Because if you read chapter 1, I challenge you, Genesis chapter 1, you read that and several times he will say, I made this so that they could enjoy it. I made this to bless them. The animals, the plants, the rivers, the oceans, the sky, the whole earth, the moon and the sun, can you imagine that? The Pacific Ocean was made so that you can have pleasure and you can have delight and you can have joy. This is what God wanted for life. Not all that misery. And so many times we want to blame God for all this misery that exists over here. That was not what God wanted to do. He wanted joy forevermore. But he placed within the garden a tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people don't really recognize what's going on here with this tree of knowledge of good and evil because we don't know. Notice the terminology here. Because most translations, when they do know, in other places besides this, they get the original language. Because to know something is the same know when it talks about a man physically having a relationship with a woman. It would say he knew her. In other words, he experienced her. And so this tree of knowledge of good and evil, if they were to eat from that tree, they would not only experience good, but they would actually experience evil. Not just know it exists, but actually partake of evil and suffering and hardship. That would be their experience. And God didn't put that there. Some people think maybe it was just a test. Maybe it was just because they had to have something to tempt them or whatever. God didn't put that for that reason. He put that there and he said, don't go near that because I don't want you to experience that suffering. I don't want you to know evil. And yet they took of it anyway. But this is the scene. You see, realize that when you see a tornado, when you see a hurricane, when you lose a loved one, God never said when he created humanity, this is what I hope that they experience. No, but in order for us to be able to love, because have you ever been in a relationship that you forced somebody to like you? Or have you ever had somebody try to force you to like them? It doesn't work. You can't make somebody love you. You can't. As much as we would like to make somebody love us, sometimes we do that with our kids. We want to make them love us. You're going to like me, and you're going to like me good. And it doesn't work. You might be able to force them to comply, but you can't force someone to love. And because of that, when God created beings to love on and for them to love back on him, it necessitated them to have the choice to choose to love or to hate. And then when we choose to hate, all the ramifications that come with that enters into the world.
And it started with because God loves. And so as much as we, how can a loving God exist with suffering? Well, how can someone be a loving person and shove that love down somebody's throat? No love actually exists. And so do you get this? That the love of God actually creates the opportunity for suffering. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. And if I can understand this, then when I begin to walk through sufferings, this can begin to start to alleviate some of the difficulties with overcoming these issues. The second logical conclusion that we need to come to is that we contribute to the suffering. That's sometimes hard to think through, and don't misunderstand me, because sometimes things just happen, and it wasn't a direct result of what we did at that moment. The man born blind in the Gospels, Jesus and the disciples came upon him, and they said, okay, so either he sinned or his parents sinned, because they were under this assumption that if anybody had any trouble, it was directly resulted to a specific sin that they did. And I'm not saying that. However, have you ever lashed out at somebody and then all of a sudden they don't like you anymore? And you think, God, this is horrible. I can't believe they don't like me anymore. Well, who lashed out on them? Or have you ever found yourself, have you ever gotten really mad and just kicked something and then stubbed your toe? Okay. God, how dare you give me this stubbed toe? No. We realize we played a part in that, because some of these direct things, we can see that. Now look with me. James chapter 4. I had to hold a place there. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So in other words, what brings these negative intrusions in your life? And then he says this, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So he's saying these negative intrusions come into your life, and do you realize how much you've played a hand in that? And I wonder if we were to be truly reflective of our lives and think through the things that we've suffered through. Because listen, the person who takes it easy and is lazy at their job and just kind of does what they can to get by to keep the job can't get mad at God when they don't get the promotion. You can't get mad at God when it comes time for layoff that you're the one that's chosen to be laid off. But how many times do we don't do our part, we don't do the work, we don't live out right, we don't put forward the thing that needs to be put forward, we do the wrong things, and then when the negative intrusion comes into our life, God, how dare you? The person who, as soon as they get the paycheck, they spend it all, and then they don't have any money to pay their bills, and they go, God, why don't you provide? How many times are we the reason why this negative intrusion comes into our lives? But even more astounding than that, because we would say, well, the tornadoes and the floods and those natural disasters, that has nothing to do with whether or not I lost my temper. Romans chapter 8, look with me there if you would. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we'll latch on to that in the coming weeks. Verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, how many of you can testify to that as we've gotten older, that in our bodies we groan, right? We groan for the deliverance from the suffering that is our bodies. But did you know that all of creation groans the same way? Because the creation, every time we sin, we've heaped up destruction upon all the creation around us. I'm not talking about pollution physically. We heap up corruption on this world all around us on a constant basis. Could you imagine this? You know, Let me do this. My friend one time, he went camping, and I cannot imagine this. He went camping by himself, and he's a little risky guy. He's kind of opposite of me. And he went camping further out past the like restrictions of where you should be camping, the marked territory, out in the woods somewhere in Pennsylvania and deep in the woods. And in the middle of the night, he heard these loud thud, 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 thud. And he's sitting there. He's freaked out. And he began to see the shadow of bears coming to his tent. And he counted by the shadows at least three bears that were sniffing around and surrounding his tent. Now, we know what bears are like, and I could not imagine. He actually got the bright idea that he didn't follow through, thankfully, that he was going to open the thing and shine the flashlight out and scream, hope to scare him away. But he decided to just kneel and pray. But bears can hurt people, can they not? Lions, they can hurt people. Gorillas, we hear the stories of little children falling into different displays at the zoos and what happens. Animals are ferocious. And yet, in the garden, God brought every single animal to Adam for him to name. And so that means that this bear came waltzing up to Adam, and Adam stood there in front of this big grizzly bear and decided what it would be called. Why? Because that bear wasn't inclined to destroy him. He wasn't. The bear was peaceful. The lion came, the lion was peaceful with him. The gorilla came, that he could live in harmony with all of these animals that are today vicious because sin had not yet entered the world. And could you imagine sin, all the sin in the life of Adam and Eve, all the sin in the lives of Cain and Abel, all the sin in the life of the billions upon trillions of people who have existed on this planet, heaping up sin after sin on this planet. Is it any wonder that this planet is going, God, deliver me from this? And so when we see the tornadoes and the earthquakes and all those things, and we say, God, how dare you? What do you mean, God, how dare you? Who did this? I mean, God, how dare you try to mass annihilate the Jews? Is Hitler God? God, how dare you go into a school and shoot people up? Is God that person? And so I don't know why it is that we always look at God and say, God, this is on you, when how much of it is on us? And besides, don't children do that? I didn't do that. I remember this child that he got caught with all the cheese puffs in his mouth, lying on the ground, and the cheese puff container lying to the side. And his teacher saw it and said, why did you get into the cheese puffs? And he said, I didn't get into the cheese puff. The cheese puffs fell on my head, opened up, and I fell over, and they all fell in my mouth. But don't we do that? When we suffer, we say, this is God's fault. This is all on God. But if we can understand how much of it really rests on us, and maybe not all of it on me directly, but on humanity as a whole, then it's going to be a little easier when we begin to have that negative intrusion come into our lives to not be like, God, why are you? God, where are you? Because I'm coming to some very biblical, very sound, very logical, very reasonable conclusions. The third is this. Demanding the elimination of all suffering is unreasonable. Look at James chapter 4 again, verse 3 through 6 now. Verses 3 through 6 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is not reasonable to demand the absolute elimination of every single suffering that there is. And we know that to be the case. Just like I said, when I get angry, kick something, and stub my toe, most logical people don't step back and say, God, how dare you? Because we realize that was my fault. There are certain sufferings that, and we begin to put over here certain things that if this happens, I'm not blaming God. I'm okay with this. But somewhere, whether it's in our spirits, in our minds, in our hearts, we draw a line somewhere that says, if God passes this line, this is not fair. This is unreasonable. And my question is, who decided where that line is? Who decided where the cutoff was for my suffering?
And in reality, am I really in a place to decide that? And why did I choose those certain things? But in the heat of the moment, when it's really difficult and the suffering is there, it's hard to think logical at that time, isn't it? Have you ever decided that I'm going to go in this situation and I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that, and then when the heat and the pressure comes, all of a sudden you find yourself without any control? Because it's difficult in those situations, but we have to try to know ahead of time that nobody ever said this line has to exist. I mean, could you imagine a world in which everybody got everything that they ever wanted? 6.5 to 7 billion people on this planet, and everybody's getting what they want. What happens if what I want takes away what Glenn wants? What happens then? What happens if what Larry wants is going to kill what Melissa wants? What happens then? And besides, have you ever seen a room full of children in which there's no supervision? I know a guy who said that children, when they're left alone too long, they self-destruct. It's the way God made them. But really, could you imagine that? A world where we got everything that we wanted. Where would godliness come up from? Would there really ever be godliness? Where would seeking God come from? Would we ever seek God? Where would character and patience and kindness and forgiveness and all those things come up from if we always got everything that we wanted? Would there ever really be any trust? Would there ever really be any of that kind of strength in life if we all got what we wanted? So we know that somewhere over here, it's okay to not have. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to hurt. But for some reason, we've decided a line exists somewhere. And I want to tell you, that line, I don't know who made that line. Who made that line? Who created that line? And so we have to understand that it is not reasonable to say that there cannot be any suffering in this life. So then why can't we embrace the existence of suffering altogether? And so we need to, if we're going to be able to overcome these issues, we have to begin to let certain biblical principles, reasonable conclusions come up in our lives. The fourth one is this. We have a warped understanding of justice. Now, as much as we would like to think we're real good, and if anybody here thinks that you are real good, the scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. All right? Have you ever seen a stinky, dirty washcloth that was used to clean a filthy bathroom or an outhouse? All right? That's how good your righteousness is, God says. That's how good it is. Isn't that painful? And besides, look at Romans chapter 3. If you are ever feeling down and sad and you really need a pick-me-up, Romans chapter 3 is not the verse you should bring or read. Because this is not a pick-me-up passage, but it's there nonetheless. And Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already chosen that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not even one. None, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In their pathway is not the way of peace that they have known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's not describing a mass murderer somewhere. You know how that's describing? That's describing me. There is none righteous. There is not even one. But if we realize how really destitute we are, how really foolish, just like it said, we see now dimly because we walk like a child, we talk like a child, we can't really fully comprehend all that's going on. And yet somehow, could you imagine if an ant could talk and looked up at you and said, "And how dare you, you're about to step on me, or you're calling the exterminator on me." Could you imagine an ant trying to resist a 6'2" person? They don't stand a chance. But here we are standing before this eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect God that's flawless and say, "God, this is not fair." Who made us able to have any kind of sense of what really is fair? Because how many times have we decided what is fair is what is best for me? How many times have we decided what is fair? And I don't mean necessarily philosophically, but just in our actions. Have we said, "This is not fair. I don't deserve this. I should have this." And how many times have we done things that hurt other people all around us?
And should that person look at God and say, God, how dare you? Why am I going through this? Should they not look at us? And so we need to come to this realization that we can't determine what's fair, what's true, what's just, what's right. Only God can. Well, I don't understand why this is here. Here is a sobering thing. This will be our last principle. I want you to look at Matthew 25. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to just reference the story or the illustration that Jesus paints here. But in Matthew chapter 25, you see the last conclusion to draw here is we are a part of the solution. You see, in Matthew chapter 25, there is this scene that Jesus paints at the judgment. On one side are the individuals who are going to be sent up into heaven. On the other side are the individuals that are going to be cast down into hell. And the reason he's going to give both of these individuals are very much the same. To those who are going to heaven, he will say, listen, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hurting and needed comforted, you comforted me. When I needed someone to be with me when I was lonely, you were there. And those who are on this side, he said the opposite. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me anything. When I was hurting and needed comfort, you weren't there for me. And both parties said, when was that, Lord? When was it that you were thirsty and we didn't give you anything to drink? When was it that you needed company and we weren't there for you? And he said, whenever you did or did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me. You know what that says? All the suffering that's around us in this world, God intends on you being a part of the solution. And so when there is Glenn needing someone to be along his side and comfort him and encourage him and spend some time with him, and he finds himself lonely, it's because all of us around him never decided to give him the water to drink or the food to eat. Or when it's let's say Lori's over there and she has a financial need and she can't pay her mortgage. She's looking at God and saying, God, why is this that I can't pay my mortgage? I don't have the provisions I need. And we begin to find out about that and we don't help her out of that problem. Then Jesus will say to us, when I needed something to drink, you didn't give me something to drink. When I needed something to eat, you didn't give me something to eat. How much are you doing about the horrible things you see on the news that you're so angry about? What are you doing to solve it? And you might say, well, I'm praying. And what does Jesus teach? If someone comes to your house asking for bread, and you say, well, I'll pray for you, and may you go in peace, and you don't give him bread, what good is that? And yet, we look around, and we see all the suffering around us, and we say, God, why are you doing this? What are we doing? What are we doing for the suffering? And so in many ways, the reason why God is not doing something is because he chooses to do it through us, and we're not doing anything. And so if you want to get to the other side where I can reconcile, how is it that a loving, all-powerful God exists along suffering? If I begin to draw these conclusions, I can kind of understand why that is. And if I can reconcile those two, then all of a sudden, all the fracturing that's been done with my relationship with the Lord and my ability to trust in him and his power and prayer and all of those things begins to experience a healing touch in my life because I can see things the way God sees them. If you would stand with me and worship team, if you want to come and prepare to lead us. The Lord never, never promised that this life would be easy. He didn't guarantee you that. In fact, that's evidence of him doing what he promised to do. And we might look at that and we might say, as I had a conversation earlier about how some would say, well, you believe God heals and you're not healed, so then prayer must not work or God must not be real. But understand this. Jesus said, as we said a week or two ago, that a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a sign and none will be given to it. You don't want to know why? Because the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is astounding, the proof that that took place, and the proof that the Word of God truly is an infallible, inspired Word from God, that all the fulfilled prophecies, all the truth that is found in this book, and as much as people have tried to attack this book, do you know how many times the entire political authorities around the world in ancient times tried to get rid of this book altogether, and yet what is still the top-selling book in all the world? This. As much as they try to obliterate it, it's still here. It's still there. And though we might say, well, God, you didn't heal me of my head cold, so you're not faithful. But look what he did.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ was enough. That's why he said it was finished. Just that alone is enough to trust that he is true, he is real, and he is faithful. Just that he did that. And yet we find ourselves so focused, our eyes all looking around at all the different issues and difficulties in our lives, just like Peter did when he got out of the boat in the midst of the storm. He was fine walking on that water, but when he began to get his eyes off Jesus and focus on all the sufferings around him, he sunk. Because I'm telling you, we can get to this place where we can say the same things that Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But you're not going to get there if you can't get to this place where you understand how this loving, all-powerful God exists right along suffering. And if you would, I have some music in the background. If you just close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment this morning, I'm not going to invite you to the front, but you're welcome to, when we conclude, to come and seek the Lord. There's never a restraint in that. But you're here this morning, heads bowed and eyes closed. You're here this morning and you would say, you know what, I still don't understand this. And you know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I walked like a child. We're never really going to arrive to a place until we're in heaven that we can understand all this. But to some degree, there are things that we don't really want to accept about life. Because we have the I want it all, we have the certain things that we want to have in our lives, and when that's not there, our world has fallen apart. And Jesus wants to get us to a place of this stability, of this security in Christ, that it doesn't matter about all that stuff, but we can trust in him despite what's going on, despite what's taking place in our lives, or even around the world. But I can't get there if I'm not willing to say, you know what? I see it, I understand this in my spirit, that it is reasonable, it is okay for there to be suffering in this life. Otherwise, you're going to always be looking at God and blaming him. You're going to always give up on prayer if you cannot accept the reality that suffering is here. But that doesn't take away the existence of God. That doesn't take the existence of the power of prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, God is touching on my heart to be able to get to a place where I can get past this and trust in him, and I'm asking him to give me the strength to do that. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand? Good. Anybody else? That's me. Good. Good. Anybody else? I need this. Good. Anybody else? Hallelujah. Good. Up there, I see that. Good. Anybody else? And so, Father, I thank you so much for what you do in our lives. And I ask that you would help us. Lord, not necessarily that all the trials and tribulations be removed, but that in the midst of it, we can encounter and experience such a presence of the Holy Spirit that in the midst of a dungeon like Paul and Silas, we could do nothing but sing out praises to our God. That in the midst of a dungeon, a lion's den, we can rest in the peace of God like Daniel did. In the midst of standing in front of the flaming furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, we could do that without fear. Because we can embrace whatever God wants to allow to come our way. And would you give us the strength to do that, Lord? And real quickly, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus to follow him, follow after him for salvation, and you'd like to do that today, would you lift up your hand? Is there anyone here? Hallelujah. Good, good, good. Anybody else? Hallelujah. So, Lord, I ask for this one that you would come in like a flood, and I ask that you would enable them to walk in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. And I ask that you would help us as a church to serve them, and I ask that you would help others to come around this one to strengthen them in their faith, to help them to endure to the end. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So are you ready to go out into the world and suffer? I know that, you see, as much as I would love to be one of those TV preachers that could tell you, listen, if you do these three things, you will never hurt, you will never suffer, you will never get sick, you will never die. I would love to tell you those things, but I know that all of us know we will die. The wages of sin is death. And besides, the testimony of it is all around us. Everyone dies. There is no one left that was alive in 1850. There isn't. Because they all died. And if Jesus tarries, everybody in this room will die.
And so as much as I would love to tell you, you won't have any problems. You can walk away and practice these three things and you won't have any problems. That would be great to give you that kind of a message. But the truth is, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heed, for I have overcome the world. And so you might get sick, you might lose things, you might get people mistreating you, you might suffer, you might get attacked, you might face all of those things. But we can be more than conquerors through him who loves us. Amen? Isn't that a great thing to know? And so what I want to challenge you is the worship team's going to lead us to conclude us and you can be dismissed this morning. As we go on a journey as a church, this applies to us all as individuals, but this applies to us as a church. Because we're going to try things, we're going to do some things we've done before, and I keep saying this, but I hope this gets in our hearts and our spirits. Because I've met with some of my teams that are preparing for these outreaches, and I've told them, because they've asked, how many should we expect? And I said, I don't know, 100? 3? There's no way of knowing. I didn't ask for an RSVP, there's no way of knowing. But you know what? What did God call us to do? He called us to go out. Into the highways and byways, he called us to go out and make a connection. He called us to go out and make this church visible so that we can draw people unto him. We can't save anybody. That's right. You can't get somebody off of drugs. You can't. You can try to do various things, but you can't. And some of you have tried and saw that you can't. You can't make someone who's destitute financially all of a sudden just turn into a strict budgeter. It's not in your power. You can't bring revival. All we can do is do the things that God has called us to do. And so as we journey through this, I want to ask you, would you partner with me in trusting God in prayer, believing for great things, but no matter what the fruit is of it, that we will keep laying the groundwork, we will keep tilling the ground, we will keep planting the seed. Because listen, Jesus threw seed. He gave the illustration of throwing seed all over the ground. And some sprouted up very quickly, but it withered to nothing. You know which one was the one that grew and became strong and continued to exist? The one that grew slowly. And in a world that is a microwavable society, I mean, we take up our phone, and if this phone, and I'm copying off someone, if this phone takes a few seconds to download something, we get all frustrated and irritated about how long it's taking. But give it time. This thing's trying to go all the way up the space to communicate and come all the way back down. Isn't that astounding? And yet we want everything now, and not everything's going to come now. And so we might journey, we might try things, and we might not see things come together quickly, but I want to challenge you, please, will you stick with me and believe through the big results and the little results that God is faithful, and because next week, you know what I'm going to do next Sunday? I'm going to rejoice that we did what God called us to do. And it doesn't matter if it's the same amount of people, it doesn't matter if anybody came from those outreaches, we did what God called us to do. And will it be a great thing to celebrate if we see people get saved and lives transformed and people come into this place? Absolutely. And can that happen? You betcha. But do I know if it's going to happen? I don't know. I don't know the future. But let's, next weekend, let's rejoice that we did what God called us to do. Can you do that? Amen. Well, I'm so thankful for each one of you, and it's a privilege to have you in my life. And I'm so pleased to be a part of this church, and I hope that God richly blesses you this week.